Hey, good to see you guys this morning. Thanks for bringing the church into this place. Hey, this week, it's interesting. I've got like on my Google page that opens up. I don't know how it happened, but there's like, they send me news. I don't know what happened there, but like Google just sends it to me without me knowing. And one of the three news stories that popped up on my page was this, right? I think they know what you're about and what kind of wets your whistle and interests you. And so I clicked on this thing. It was an article. And the article was on how a team of economists wanted to try to figure out how much are friends worth, right? And economists, they have ways to measure just about anything they want to measure, whether it's right or wrong, right? So this team of economists set to figure out, in terms of life satisfaction and the value that people bring into your life, is there a way to figure out how much worth that is in dollars, right? And so they ran all these studies, right? They had this method that they ran it through. Here's what they concluded, right? This is in the Journal of Socioeconomics, right? Thank you, Google, for sending this. Good friends, a good friend is worth about $133,000 in terms of life satisfaction. Or to put it like this, right? Think of a friend that you have. If somehow, right, I don't know how we would make this happen, but if we could remove that friend from your life, right? Let's assume that nothing bad happens to them, but remove that friend. It's comparable to like you losing $133,000 worth of pleasure. Or to put it like this, if your friend went away, you would need $133,000 of expendable cash to replace them in terms of what you could buy and satisfy you and make your life more pleasing. Okay? So these economists say $133,000 is what your friend is worth in monetary value. Okay, so let's just run with that for a second, because this morning we're going to talk about friendship. And here's what I want to say about that. What I know to be true, whether that figure is correct or not, friendships do bring tremendous value into our lives, right? Tremendous value. Here's what I know to be true, is that God wants each of us to be super wealthy with friends.
Amen.
Okay? God wants you to be uber wealthy in terms of your relationships, your friendships, right? So I did some mathematical calculations this week, because sometimes I do, right? Google knows it. That's why they send me economic stuff. I don't know. Like Google's stalking my life. But I did some calculations this week, and here's what I figured out. In this room right now, there's roughly $26 million of potential value to you sitting here, okay? Let me explain a little bit. So if you, over the course of the next 12 months, were to cultivate real deep friendships with everyone in this room, 12 months from now, it would be like you were a 26 times over millionaire in terms of how satisfied and meaningful you would feel as a person, because your relationships would be that deep and that significant, right? They would add that much value to your life, right? So I want to take you back to my early 20s, early to mid-20s, and I want to tell you a story about an evening when I became $266,000 richer as a person. You guys ready for that?
Yeah.
Okay, it was summer, and I was working at a summer camp. And I had a position where I could kind of like create my own schedule. It was really interesting. But I had some friends. I had two friends that communicated to me. They said, Brian, we want to come out on Wednesday evening, and we wanted to spend the evening with you, right? We want to hang out. I'm like, okay, cool. So we set this thing up, and they, you know, were coming out on Wednesday. Now, in hindsight, this was like back like before cell phones, and I thought about this week as the story came to my mind. I have no idea how they communicated to me that they wanted to come out, right? I don't know. Maybe they sent a Pony Express. Maybe we telegraphed, like Morse coded. I don't know how the information got to me, but however we communicated back then, which I don't remember, they communicated to me that they wanted to come out and spend the evening together. So I cleared my camp schedule, and then they came out. I met them in the parking lot, and then we walked to this deck that overlooked this woods, right? Sun's going down, dusk is on us, and we start talking. Right? And these are two guys that I had a relationship with. We had hung out, like we had some fun times together. I would say that we were, at that time, friends. Now, there's a point in the conversation pretty early on where one of the other two guys that came out His posture changed. He leaned in, and I could tell, like, it was time, right? So whatever provoked them to want to set this thing up, it was like time to lean into that thing, okay? So he leans in. I get quiet. Other friend gets quiet, and this one friend starts talking, and this is what he said. He said, for the last 13 years of my life, it goes back to like late elementary school and then like into middle school. He said, I have struggled with same-sex attraction, right? This is a guy who's from a super conservative church, a super conservative family, hid it from everyone. Nobody knew about it. It's this burden that he had carried, right? And he had struggled with it. And he said, guys, I can't carry this on my own anymore. And he just started truth-telling to us his location. Here's where I'm at. Here's where I struggle, right? And so me and my other friend, we just listen to this, right? We just listen to him just kind of pour himself out, right? And so he does that. And there's something that happens when one individual in a relationship or in a group truth tells. And you know what that thing is? It opens the door. It unlocks something in everybody else for them to be able to truth tell, right? So our one friend just, here's where I'm at. And then my other friend, here's where I'm at. And then me, we're just kind of throwing it all out there because the context, the environment has been created as a safe place. And for the next 3 hours, right, we just went there as friends. We went to all the places that we had never gone with many other people before. And it was a beautiful 3 hours worth of time. That night, $266,000, I became richer because these two guys that were my friends, right, became my friends, right? And then for the next year, 2 years, 3 years, me and these two other guys, we would meet every single week and we would truth tell. Here's where I'm at. And we would pray for each other and we would share wisdom, right? We would iron, sharpen iron with each other. Just incredible times with these guys that enriched my life way more than $266,000 ever could, right? It was just this incredible thing. So I say it again, right? God wants each and every person in this room to be incredibly wealthy relationally. Amen. Right? He is for that. That's what he wants to do, right? Some people came in this morning saying, God, what is your will for my life? And you're thinking about this like one area. Just know that God's will for your life is to be relationally wealthy, to be full and satisfied, to have meaningful relationships that absolutely enrich your life. Now, what we're going to do this morning is we're going to look at a story from the Old Testament. 1 Samuel chapter 18, if you have your Bibles, you could turn there. 1 Samuel chapter 18, and we're going to look at a story that I think will help illuminate for us a path that if we engage in this path, would actually lead us to the place where we can be friendly, right? Where we can begin to accumulate, not that that's maybe the right word, but we can grow the friendships around us so that God can enrich us in this way, right? 1 Samuel 18, here's what we're going to do. We're going to compare one of the most celebrated friendships in all of the story of God, right? And that most celebrated friendship is between a guy by the name of David and a guy named Jonathan, right? Just incredible friends. And we're going to look at that. But I want to compare David and Jonathan's friendship side by side with what is one of the greatest rivalries in all of the scriptures. And that is David and Saul, right? A great rivalry. But here's the deal. The rivalry was one way, right? It was all from Saul to David, not vice versa, right? But it's interesting that the greatest friendship that the Bible celebrates is side by side in the same pages through the same story next to this greatest rivalry, okay? So I'm going to set the context here before I read in 1 Samuel chapter 18. Here's the context. We're just coming out of the event where David killed Goliath. Okay, and just, you guys know the story. For 40 days, The Philistines sent out, they sent out a representative warrior saying, hey, let's not get everybody bloody here. Let's just send out one representative from each army. They will fight as if the armies are fighting. Whoever wins, wins, right? And Goliath comes out, this giant of a man, this champion of Gath. He comes out and literally for 40 days, he taunts the army of the Israelites. And for 40 days, right, nobody from the Israelite camp shows up to play, right? Everybody is hiding, everybody is cowering, everybody's in fear, and for 40 days, the Israelites are just in a bad place, right? Goliath is ruling the day. And then finally, on the 40th day, we learn this before chapter 18, this young shepherd boy comes to deliver food to his older brothers who are in the army, who are part of the cowering, hiding, fearful group. And when David comes to bring them food, he hears and sees Goliath, the champion of Gath, come out and do what he's been doing, right, for several weeks. Taunting the Israelites, saying, is no one man among you? Is no one courageous enough to come and fight me? And David, the shepherd boy, hears that and says, I am. Let's rumble, right? Young man, rumble, right? And he steps out, and he doesn't take the armor of Saul, doesn't take a sword. He just takes his five smooth stones and his sling, right? These are shepherd's weapons, and he steps out, and he slays the giant, right? In front of everybody, in front of the confident army of the Philistines, in front of the cowering army of the Israelites, David gets the job done. Then we read, right, and this is graphic, and this is maybe too much detail for some of y'all. This is rated R, but it's in the scriptures, so I just want to draw it out. David then cuts the head off of Goliath, grabs his hair, and like holds it in his hand, right? Walks off the battlefield, right? Step, walks up to Saul and has a conversation with Saul, who's the king, the current king of the Israelites, after he's defeated Goliath and Goliath's head is in his hands, right? And they're just talking, conversing, hanging out, right? At the conclusion of that conversation, chapter 18 starts and we read in verse 1. As soon as he, David, had finished speaking to Saul, right? Saul is the king of Israel, one of the cowering ones, afraid to fight, right? As soon as David had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan, Saul's son, the prince of Israel, the soul of Jonathan was knit. Some of you guys are knitters, right? It was knit, enmeshed with, fastened to the soul of David. And Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Okay, the literal translation here is that Jonathan's spirit was bound with David's spirit. Right, the Hebrew word is nephesh. It's the life force. It's the part of us that animates us and makes us alive, our spirit. Jonathan's nephesh was bound to David's nephesh, right? Just literally yoked in together. The closest parallel that we ever see in the Old Testament is the story from Genesis 44, chapter 44, verse 30, where we learn that Jacob, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, where it says that Jacob's life was bound up in or knit into the life of his youngest son, Benjamin, right? And Jacob loves his youngest son. It says they were knit together, right? It's the same idea here. So here, this relationship, this friendship between Jonathan and David is not the kind of relationship where they're drinking buddies on the weekend, okay? It's beyond that level, right? Their friendship is not the kind of thing where they just go shopping together looking for deals occasionally, right? This is a deep, meaningful, life-on-life, substantial, souls-knitted-together kind of friendship, right? It's different than so many of the relationships that we see and experience. Now, one of the questions that I have is how in the world did this friendship happen so fast, right? It seems like it's forming near instantaneously before our eyes. I've got a theory on that. Here's my theory on why Jonathan's soul was so immediately enmeshed with David's. And then David kind of came along in time here, actually real quick. Here's how it happened so fast. King Saul, current king, is a certain kind of guy. Not a great guy. And not great guys tend to surround themselves with other not great guys, right? So King Saul has got his surrounding cronies, right, that are always around him, his advisors, his leaders, his, you know, warrior leaders, all these people that are around the king are like the king. They're not great individuals. That's kind of who they are. And Jonathan, as the son of this not great guy, surrounded by all these other not great guys, Jonathan is like the unicorn in the group. He doesn't fit. He knows he doesn't fit. Everybody else kind of knows he doesn't fit. There's a story a couple chapters earlier where Saul and his guys are around the campfire at this campaign, and Jonathan is like off somewhere else with his armor bearer. Jonathan just doesn't even want to be around these guys, right? And maybe it's mutual. I don't know. But Jonathan doesn't fit with his dad. He doesn't fit with his dad's guys. And the reason why is that Jonathan loves the Lord. He loves him, right? He pursues his relationship with him. He loves to just be, to follow him and to walk in his commands. Jonathan, we know this because we read the chapters before this. I invite you to read 1 Samuel around these chapters here later this week. But Jonathan is a guy, we know this from several chapters before, we know he's a guy who lives with radical faith. Right? He takes God at his word. He believes that God's going to actually provide for him and take care of him, which causes Jonathan to step out and do some really risky things, right? He starts picking fights with Israel's enemies, and everybody else is afraid again, but Jonathan goes out and he just starts like picking fights with the enemy because he believes that God's going to come through for him, right? So Jonathan is this heroic, courageous figure who loves the Lord and is surrounded by a bunch of people who are the opposite of that, right? He's the prince in a kingly family, and there's nobody like him in this circle, right? And you do that long enough, when your community around you is just not gelling with who you are, it weighs on you, right? It burdens you. And then finally, right, in this context, and you can tell Jonathan, right, because Jonathan didn't go out and fight Goliath. He's kind of like, he's getting sucked into this fear, getting sucked into this like, oh no, maybe God won't provide, right? So for 40 days, Jonathan also is not going out to fight Goliath. And then what Jonathan, along with all the other armies of the Israelites, what they see on the 40th day is they see this young shepherd boy who actually looks like kind of a beast, right? He's a strong, well-built guy, but he walks out there, he challenges Goliath, and he takes him down, right? And he slices the head off and he walks back. Jonathan sees this and he says, wow, man, 40 days I've seen this like lame group of people do absolutely nothing. Who is this? Who is that guy? That guy's awesome, right? He sees David do what only David does on that day, and something springs alive in his heart, right? And then David cuts his head off, grabs it, walks over to Saul, and they're like having a conversation. And Jonathan's like right there, who is this guy? And he's listening intently, trying to hear the words that David is saying. And in the words that he's saying, Jonathan thinks, wow, this guy is awesome, right? And in that moment where Jonathan just gets this sense of finally, right? There's somebody out there who is like me. Here he is. As he sees David act, as he hears David talk, his soul is knit together with him and he loves him, right? It's that instantaneous, I believe, because of what Jonathan is living in and around, right? So here's the first point I want to just draw out and just have you guys consider for a moment regarding Jonathan and Saul and just lessons that we're going to learn this morning. Here's the first one. Our friendship with God, our vertical relationship with God, creates capacity in us to move in relationship with other people. Okay? We'll talk about this in a little bit. You know that God calls you a friend? We'll unpack that in John 15 in just a little bit briefly. But God calls us friends. So God literally engages in a friendship, like our spirit mingling with his spirit, our nephesh bound to his nephesh, right? Same thing. We are bound together in friendship because of what Jesus has done and because God cultivates that kind of a relationship. And as we walk in friendship with him, something happens inside of us, right? Parts of our soul are unlocked and opened, right? There's capacity in us that's created as we walk in friendship with him uniquely that allows us then to be able to walk in friendship with each other. That's just how it works, right? So it's interesting here in 1 Samuel, Jonathan is the one who has the celebrated friendship. Who's Jonathan? Jonathan loves the Lord. He pursues him. He seeks him. He trusts him. Jonathan is friends with God. He's cultivated that. He has allowed that relationship to be built, which has opened up now the possibility for him to become friends with David, right? Contrast that with Saul, who is disconnected from the Lord, right? And we'll see this in a little bit. But he's disconnected from the Lord, doing his own thing. The friendship with God is not cultivated. Therefore, Saul has no friendships worth celebrating. There's a direct linkage between the two. Friendship with God opens the door for us to be able to engage in friendship with people. Okay, verse 2. And Saul took him, King Saul took him, David, that day, and would not let him return to his father's house. Okay, that sounds kind of good, right? Some of you guys have opened up your home and adopted children in. That's a beautiful thing. That is all good. The fact that Saul is opening up his family and his household here for David to come in, not all good, right? And the reason why is because Saul, over the coming chapters, will regularly and often try to kill David, right? To quench his nefesh, to kill his spirit, to make him die. Regularly, Saul will seek to take David's life. Here's why. Little context, things that come before chapter 18. Saul, who's not a great guy, not engaged with the Lord, not doing his kingly duties the way God wants him to, Saul is told through a prophet Samuel that his kingdom and his throne are going to be taken from him. Okay? So before any of these things happen, Saul is made aware that his throne will be taken, his crown is taken, the kingdom is going to pass from his family line, not going to Jonathan anymore, and it's going to pass, the kingship is going to pass to a different individual, a better man, who then the line would continue through him. So Saul is aware of this. He doesn't know when it's going to happen. He knows that there's a new king coming, right? And Saul's the kind of guy who, now that he knows this, his eyes are open. Where might this new king be, right? And Saul also sees David walk out, just trusting the Lord, looking like a king, taking down the champion of Gath. Saul should have been that guy. He wasn't, because that's not the guy he is. David does that thing that the king should have done. And right now Saul's in a bit of a predicament, right? And so sometimes the best thing to do with your potential enemies is to keep them as close to you as possible. So Saul opens up his home, keeps David in, and will not let him leave, as he's often and regularly trying to kill him. Now, consider for a moment Saul's priorities. Saul's priorities are jacked up. They are, right? Just telling it, shooting straight with you. Here's what Saul is doing. Saul is intent on keeping his throne, even though God said it's going away. Saul says, I'm going to go ahead and cling to this thing. I'm going to keep this thing for myself. Saul is intent to keep his throne and kill David, right? On the priority list, number one, what Saul wants to do, keep the throne and kill David. Instead of just trusting the Lord with his future, all right, God, you're going to take away my kingdom. I believe that you're good. I will trust you with that. And now, regarding David, I can be his friend. Even if he takes the throne, ouch, it's going to hurt a little bit. But I release my throne and I choose David as a friend, right? Saul wants to cling to the throne and kill David instead of releasing his throne and finding a friend, $133,000 of extra life satisfaction in this person, this friendship that could be with David, right? Saul's priorities are messed up. And oftentimes, your priorities and my priorities, can we truth tell for a second? Sometimes our priorities are messed up too, right? Can we go there for a second? Our priorities often are messed up too. We often choose things over relationships, where God would have us to choose relationships over things. Here's a story. One of the two friends that came out that day when I was at camp and we had that beginning of a friendship, one of my friends went on to be a pastor, still an incredible friend of mine. It was several years ago. He was a pastor. And sometimes pastors commiserate together, and we just share like silly stories about things going on, just because we need somebody to share those stories with sometimes, that we can't share them anywhere else, so we truth tell with each other. He was telling me a story about a counseling appointment that he had with a young family. He was a father in a family, right? The guy comes in and gives his location about where he's at, right? Starts to just tell the truth. And he says to my friend, he says, hey, my wife and I are not in a good place, right? We're just, I feel like I don't even know her. She doesn't know me. We never see each other, right? The relationship is not a good one. And then he talks about his three kids, and he says, regarding my kids, I feel like I don't even know them. I'm traveling all the time. I don't get to see them. I feel like they don't know me, and I don't know them, right? So he's working all the time, and he's traveling, and his wife is working all the time. She's not traveling, but man, there's this family is just splintering apart before his very eyes, and he feels it, and he says to his pastor, my friend, he says, what do you think about this? Okay, so my friend, who is a wise individual, just starts talking. He says, hey, have you ever considered prioritizing your family over your work? The guy's like, And he says, you know, hypothetically, here's what you could do. You could take a different job. You could take a job that doesn't require you to travel all over the world all the time. You could take a job that might allow you to do like a 9-to-5 thing where you get in and get out, right? You're gonna have to sacrifice probably some income to do that, but you could take a different job. Potentially your wife, you know, does she need to work as much as she is working? Could she go part-time? Is there a way that you could like just pare down in the vocation front in order to lean in to the relationships, right, that you know are suffering? And then this guy looks back at my friends, and this is what he says. He says, but if I did that, if we went that route, how would we continue to pay for our house, and how would we fund the annual vacation that we take? Because they took like an epic vacation every year, right? Just crazy. That was his response. If we did that, if we pared down work in order to lean into the family more regularly, how would we afford our current house, and how would we travel so much, right? And at that point, I said, what did you say, right? Where do you go from there? And he said, you know, at that point, essentially the conversation's done. Right? Why? Because he was locked into his priorities, right? His priorities became clear. He's choosing job, house, current schedule, vacation, right? He's choosing those things very clearly above relationship with wife, relationship with kids. And when confronted with the fact that you could flip those things, there are things you could do, he says, why would I do that, right? Priorities, thank you. For just crystal clear truth-telling your priorities. Thank you for doing that. Counseling session done. Don't know where to go from here, right? We need to think about and consider that oftentimes our priorities are very similar to this young family's, choosing a whole bunch of stuff over relationships, and relationships suffer when we know that God's will and desire for us is to be rich in relationship. Verse 3, right? Here we go. Then, all this is happening real quick here, right? David is brought into Saul's household. Then Jonathan, the prince, the son of the king, then Jonathan made a covenant. They cut an agreement, right? They made a covenant with David. Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. Verse 4. And Jonathan, check this out, stripped himself of the robe that was on him, and he gave it to David. Hugely significant. We'll unpack this in a second. And Jonathan takes off his armor, and even his sword and his bow and his belt, and he gives it to David. Okay, what's going on here? Ancient world, robes have great symbolic power. A robe that you would carry and wear was a symbol of your position and your power, right? So if you are a prince under the king, ready to take over the throne as soon as dad goes away, you would carry a robe that would communicate and signify to everybody, this is who you are. This is your position. This is your level of power. Your robe communicates that. So what Jonathan does, right, is he takes his robe off and he gives it to David. Wow. Right? Just gives it to him. Jonathan, in this moment, absolutely humbles himself before his friend. Jonathan is aware, I believe, that the kingship is going to pass out of Saul's family into a different one. He knows that it is not in God's plan for him to sit on that throne. That's a tough pill to swallow. Jonathan swallows it. And what Jonathan, as he swallows that, he knows that somebody's going to have to sit on the throne. And Jonathan thinks, who better to sit on the throne of God's people than this guy, David, right? Because Jonathan sees in David what he's been waiting to see in his father. He sees this beautiful man who loves God and lives courageously and has deep wisdom. And Jonathan, in this symbolic act, is saying, David, we need you to be king. Not my dad, not me. I let it go. This robe is not mine to carry anymore. It is yours. And you say to that, wow, what a gesture of humility here, right? So what Jonathan does is the exact opposite that his father does. Jonathan chooses, and he'll do this continually. He continues to choose his friend, David, over the crown. Right? Jonathan could join his father Saul in just being politically trying to grasp the throne and defeat enemies and cling to power. He could choose to follow his father in that, but he says, no, those are not my priorities. I release this thing, unlike my dad, so that I can have a friend in this incredible individual, David, whom I love. He's got the right priorities. Jesus says this, greater love has no man than this, that you lay your life down for the sake of your friends. There's no greater love than to self-sacrifice yourself for the sake of your friend. So we have lots of relationships around us that are based on mutuality. You give something, you get something. You get something, you give something, right? And those relationships are good. They can be. Without that, we couldn't have an economy, right? So mutual relationships that are shaped by Jesus, those are a good thing, right? Don't misunderstand me there. But we have lots of those relationships. We've got a lot of relationships that are based on what we get and receive from other people. But friends, look, to lay themselves down for the sake of their friend. And Saul and Jonathan are absolutely different in this category, and so many others as well. And the path that Saul finds himself on is going to lead to abject poverty, emptiness, isolation, a thin kind of a life. But the path that Jonathan is on is going to lead to a very different place. It's going to lead him to a place of relational richness and fullness and joy. Jonathan doesn't have long to live, but while he's alive, he's alive. And his father Saul, not so much. But here's the difference between Saul and Jonathan. Let's just run through a few, right? We already know this. Saul is the kind of guy who chooses position over the person, where Jonathan chooses the person over the position. Saul is the kind of guy who does not trust the Lord with his future, which means he's got to self-preserve, self-protect, self-aggrandize, right? God isn't speaking that over him, so he's got to speak that over himself and everybody else. He's got to protect himself, take care of himself, right? Where Jonathan says, no, God, I trust you. I trust you with my future, right? And Saul's posture leads him to poverty. Jonathan's posture of trusting the Lord leads him to riches, right? Saul is the kind of guy who chooses his own glory above all things, and it will lead him to poverty. Jonathan, on the other hand, chooses to maximize and lift God's glory above all things, which is a path to relational riches. Saul sees David as a pawn to be used for himself. Jonathan sees David as a brother to be loved for the sake of just loving him. Saul, path to poverty. Jonathan, path to riches. Both Saul and Jonathan equally have much to lose, earthly speaking, a throne, kingdom, crown, power, all that stuff. They both stand to lose it. So while Saul is literally, you read this in the chapters to come, throwing spears at David, right? Target practice, trying to kill the man. As Saul is trying to off him, Jonathan is working hard, feverishly so, to save him and to rescue him. One path to poverty, one path to riches. They both made their choice. The question this morning is, are you a Saul or are you a Jonathan? Who are you most like in this story? Because the richness of your relational life is dependent upon how you answer that question. And the good news is, maybe you truth tell this morning and say, I'm a Saul. I choose stuff over people again and again and again. My life is empty. I don't have deep, meaningful relationships. That's the truth. That's where I'm at. Well, the good news is you can shift on out of there into a different path. Right? That's what the Lord wants to do, longs to do in us, to shift us into the path of relational richness. Let's unpack this just a little bit. Let's consider a couple scenarios here. Think about the place where you work, if you're out and if you're working. Think about your coworkers. Picture them in your mind's eye for a moment. Question for you. Do you view your coworkers as competitors on climbing the corporate ladder? Do you view your coworkers as competitors? If you do, they're going to become your enemies, which means that friendships in the office are not going to be possible for you. But if, on the other hand, if you view your coworkers as teammates, right? We're in this thing together, right? Let's charge ahead and do this work as a team. If you view them as teammates, now you're positioned in such a way that now you can actually grow and cultivate friendships in the office. Two very different paths, right? It was just Thursday night. Megan and I, we had a friend over, and she just randomly came over and she told me this story, and my jaw dropped as she shared it. And I said, hey, can I share the story on Sunday? She said, yes, right? So here's the story. Friend comes over Thursday night, and she starts talking about a new coworker that just started working in her office that day, right? New coworker. The new coworker is younger than she is. At lunchtime, they went for a walk together. Had an incredible time, right? She just loved being with this younger person. They connected. They both loved Jesus. Awesome walk. But in their walk, here's what our friend, who's older, discovered. She said this younger person who's new to the office, this younger person in some areas of her life is far advanced beyond where our friend is, right? And that can do certain kind of things to somebody in some different ways, right? And so our friend was sitting at our table, right? And she says, it's like I have a path opening up in front of me. These are her words, right? And it's like this. I can choose to be jealous of this new coworker. I could choose to be jealous of her, right? She's younger, but she has these things. Why don't I have these things? It's not fair. I can go jealous on her. And if I go jealous on her, then she becomes competition at work and just in life. And if out of jealousy we go competitive, then she becomes my enemy. But on the other hand, right, if I choose to be thankful for her, because she really loved her time with her, right? Their walk was awesome. She says, I was so thankful for my time with her. She says, but if I forsake the path of jealousy to competition to enemy, if I choose to be thankful for her and enjoy her, then we're on the path to friendship, right? And here's what she said. I've been praying about this and wrestling this through. And she says, the Lord has clicked it into my heart. I'm thankful for this person, right? I enjoy her and I want to cultivate a friendship with her. And we say, God wins, right? She shifted into the right God-honoring, God-oriented, Jesus' kingdom direction. And now she's on par to be $133,000 richer with a new friend at work who's going to add so much to her life. Do you see the difference in approach that leads us to different places, right? Let's not talk about coworkers. Let's talk about our neighbors for a second, right? There are some of you in this room who are meticulous about your lawn and your landscaping, right? You're all about it. And in your neighborhood, right, for whatever reason, right, you have grown competitive with your neighbors. and you see their lawns and their landscaping as competition to you. Who's the best in the neighborhood, right? Okay, some of you guys are there, let's be honest. And so what that means is, now you're doing all this work in your lawn and you're measuring the, you know, you're just kind of like walking around and like critiquing everybody else's lawn. You've positioned yourself in such a way that your neighbors are your competition, which will lead them to be, right, not friends, right, something different. Whereas, right, that will lead you to relational poverty in your neighborhood. Whereas what you could do is you could have a shift of your mindset and say, wow, I like caring for my lawn and making this look beautiful, and we all live together in the neighborhood, and we're kind of all engaged in this mutual beautification project together. Why can't I just enjoy my neighbor's beautiful lawn? Why can't I celebrate that? Why can't I say, hey, Tom, hey, your rose bushes are awesome, or hey, Keith, man, your garden looks great. Why can't I engage in that way? Because here's the deal. If you shift in that direction, now you're positioned in your neighborhood to make some friends. Whereas if they're competition, those doors are closed, right? How about with siblings? If you believe that you must compete with your siblings for your parents' love, friendship with your siblings is not possible. If you believe that everyone in the world is out to get you, right? If you believe that, you are not positioned to cultivate friendships. You're on a path to poverty. If, on the other hand, you take what Jesus says seriously and choose to extend the benefit of the doubt and choose to trust people, now you are positioned to be in a place where relationships can be cultivated. You're on the path to riches relationally. Amen. If you, as a person, seek to be the one who is served by the people around you, serve me, take care of me, take care of my needs. If that's who you are, right, then you are on a path to relational poverty because the context is not set for you to make friends. If, on the other hand, if your posture is to see yourself as a servant to the people around you, to bless them and to do good for them, you are positioned to make friends and you're on the path to relational riches. If you want other people to be generous with you first, you're on the path to poverty. If you seek to be generous with others first, you are on the path to relational riches. If you believe that you must earn your value and dignity by performing in front of other people in such a way that if I do these things and if you see them, now I'm valuable. What you have just done is set yourself on a path of relational poverty because you can't engage people mutually out of that place where you're just using them to feel valuable, right? God wants to save us from that. He wants to move us to the path of relational riches where we accept our God-given and Jesus-bestowed value and worth because of what he's already done and because he's of who he's made us. If we can just sit in that place where we hear and receive his value for no other reason other than he loves us, now I'm positioned to be in a place where I can walk down the path of seeing you not as somebody I need, but as somebody I can be friends with. That's the path to relational riches, right? So here's what Jesus does. Jesus changes how we see everything. And as we allow him to do that, we change. And when we change inside of us, the context has been created for us to cultivate real, deep, meaningful, mutual, lasting friendships that will enrich our lives, bring God honor and glory, right? That's his will for us. But we've got to shift. We've got to shift out of the road of poverty into the road of riches and let him shift us in that direction. Last thing. In Jesus' kingdom, I want to say this. In Jesus' kingdom, relationships trend to friend. Do you like how that rhymed? It's really witty on my behalf. In the kingdom of God, here's what happens. All relationships trend over time to friend, okay? That's the trajectory that relationships are on. John chapter 15, look at this in verse 13. This is Jesus speaking, right? Right before he's literally going to lay his life down, go to the cross. Jesus says this to his disciples, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." Okay? Jesus is on the cusp, on the eve of literally doing this. And what Jesus is saying is, I'm going to lay my life down for you. What that means is, you are my friends. Okay? That's huge, right? If God calls you friend, you celebrate that. Verse 14, you, says to his disciples, are my friends if you do what I command you, right? And the command that he's giving is love everybody. So Jesus is saying, be brought up into this love relationship with God, and then out of that love relationship with him, love everybody else. And then you fulfill the command that I've given you, right? Then you're my friend. If you abide in my love and love everybody else, it means you're my friend. Verse 15, no longer, Jesus says, do I call you servants, right? You're not a servant anymore. You're not an underling. For the servant does not know what the master is doing. But I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Here's what Jesus does. Jesus takes enemies, and everybody that meets Jesus initially is his enemy, stuck in our sin, lost in our dysfunction, alienated from him, angry at him. Jesus takes enemies, and then he makes them, over time, his friends. That's what he does. I don't know if you guys have ever worked in a factory. I have. And what I know about a factory is in a factory, raw materials come in to the factory, and then they're moved from process to place through this rigorous set of chain of places and things that are done to it, and the raw materials come through the factory and then come out some sort of very different product, right? Incredible value. Essentially, what Jesus does is he wants to run us through his factory, where we come in as the raw material of his enemies. He works us over. He meets with us. The blood of Jesus is spilled over us. His worth, his value is placed on us. All these things happen to us, and we come out not dutiful servants, but we come out his friends. That's what he wants to do. And so we become friends with God. And then out of this place of friendship with him, where we learn what that's like and how to abide with him, then something happens inside of us. The vertical translates to the horizontal. In friendship with him, we become friendly. Friends are cultivated. Community happens. Life is rich. All to the glory of God and to the blessing of everyone who submits themselves to that process. So friends, I just got to say this. God wants to do a shift in us out of the path of relational poverty into the path of relational fullness. You got to be God's friend first and then let him do all the things he needs to do to make us friendly with each other. That's what he wants to do. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you that you love us enough. Greater love has no one than this. You would lay your life down for your friend. Father, thank you that you laid the life of your son down for our sake, to cover us, to wash us, to transfer us from being your enemies, and then to move us through to the place where we are your friends. God, what a privilege and blessing it is, God, to fall on our faces before you as our God, and to walk side by side with you as our friend. God, what a beautiful thing it is that you call us into. Father, I pray this week, God, I'm going to pray aligned with your will, because you always answer prayers aligned with your will. God, I pray that you would allow each of us this week to walk further up and further in our friendship with you, that as we do that, that you would shift things in our heart, that would shift us out of the path of relational poverty into the path of relational fullness. God, that you would enrich our lives in all the relational ways you want to, that you would cultivate friendships around us. God, that you would do that this week, and we believe that you will do it, because you promised in advance to do it. So we trust you with it and look forward to it. And we love you. And we all said, in Jesus' name, amen.